way the schedule works out. Last night of the fall quarter for Wednesday nights. This coming Wednesday night to be the week of Thanksgiving. So there's no Wednesday night service. There is a Tuesday night Thanksgiving service. I would definitely encourage you to come. If you're a newer member and haven't been here for one of those before, Bobby does a really good job of putting those together. They emphasize readings from the Psalms, songs that are Thanksgiving-oriented, and we do a year-in-review little slideshow as well, video-type deal, just the things the church has been involved in this year, and new members and new babies and new baptisms and the whole bit. So it's nice to see all that. And then I think Bobby also has readings from individual members who he's asked to write down some things they're thankful for, and he does some of that. It's a really nice service. I look forward to it all year. So definitely encourage you to be here. That'll be Tuesday night at 7, and then after that, we're into December for long. So I've asked James to say a word of prayer, and then we will get started on our last night of Philippians. Okay, so we only have 13 verses to cover tonight, and I'm sure we can do it. We're going to be in chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. This is the typical, well, I don't want to say typical because it's not, but it's like the typical end of an epistle by Paul, in that when Paul ends an epistle, you expect him to start making personal references. Now, it's a little different because here in Philippians, he's already done that once. He made personal references in chapter 2 to Epaphroditus and Timothy. And then in chapter 4, the first half of the chapter, he's already made references to Euodia and Syntyche and Clement and some other fellow he calls my fellow laborer, fellow soldier. Right, so he's already done some of this. But now he's going to directly address the Philippian congregation with regards to their giving of a gift to him. What I want to notice in this reading, it's real easy to look through this and say this is not interesting, this is just a thank you note or something like that. But if you do a closer reading of it, there are some surprises in these 13 verses that end this epistle. And I'll admit it to you, I've taught this book before, and I did not notice it until this time around. There's a couple of features here I want to point out, so let's take a look. First of all, just an aside, gift giving is an action in any society that has certain rules attached. Okay, now in our society, they're not quite as strict as ancient society, but even in our society, Christmas time's coming up, and there'll be exchanging of gifts and things like that, and there are kind of rules attached, right? Do you want to get a gift from someone you didn't also get a gift for? Ooh, that's kind of embarrassing, right? So I didn't get them anything. And there's some, they're not like hard and fast rules. No one's taking you to prison. There's not a Christmas prison. But there are some expectations. Sometimes, you know, you might feel guilty if that person got me a really expensive gift and I got them a $5 gift card. Or there's kind of that give and take that some people worry about a whole lot. Some people don't worry about it at all. That's a leftover from the ancient world where they worried about it a lot. In the ancient world, gift-giving had strong, strong meaning attached to it. First of all, if you gave someone a gift, that was a statement of superiority. Okay. Now, if you were meeting them for the first time, it was an action of hospitality. So if you've come to my house and I give you a gift, something that's different. But in terms of meeting someone and you know and you give them a gift, that's a statement of superiority because, as actually the writer of Hebrews mentions, the less is blessed by the greater. People who have lots and are of social importance can give gifts to people who don't have as much. So when you give someone a gift, you're implicitly saying in the ancient world that I have a position in society that's a little bit above you. The only way the person could respond to that without losing some status in their own little culture would be to give you back a gift of some kind that acknowledged, no, no, I can give you a gift of equal value, and that makes us even, and we're on the same plane. You're not above me. And as crazy as that sound, that was an important social convention in the ancient world, especially in the Greek world. I don't know if it was as important in the Jewish world. In the Greek world, it was. Philippi is a Greek city. So that's how you might normally think about a gift. None of that applies to this chapter, and that's what's strange about it, that the commentators who study ancient Greek culture say this is not the way you're supposed to talk to a Greek about a gift. Paul doesn't play by any of those rules. He completely redefines what it means to give and receive, especially in Christ as brothers and sisters, and he throws out kind of the normal rules they might have been expecting. Somebody want to read verse 10 for us? And just raise your hand and read verse 10. James, thank you.
But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity.
Okay. First thing I want us to notice as we read these 13 verses, and you can go back and read the whole book if you'd like, Paul never says thank you to the Philippians. Now, in chapter 1, he thanks God when he remembers the Philippians, but he never says thank you. Now, is that Paul being rude? No, it's not. He's treating this differently. He's not treating this as if they've handed him a birthday present. He views it differently. So first of all, he says, I rejoiced. See? So this has been the theme of the whole book, right? When we work together in Christ, we have joy. So what's his attitude when they send him a financial gift? Well, of course, I have joy. I don't feel in your debt. Thank you is something you kind of say, and not as much in modern usage, but in the ancient world especially, it was a way of saying, I'm in your debt. You have given me something that I can't immediately repay. I'm in your debt, so thanks, right? But Paul doesn't say that. He says, we work together in this, and so I rejoice that you have at length revived your concern. You may have language flourished in the King James. I'm not sure what other translation is going to have for revived. Do you have something different there? Renewed. It seems to imply that they had gone a little while without sending funds. Does Paul guilt them about it? Been a while since that last check. Does he let them feel concerned about it? Nope. He just says, I am glad that it is renewed. It's actually a plant word in the Greek text. It's what happens when you have a plant that's dying and you water and it comes back and it blooms again. This is the Greek word for it blooms again. Your love to me has bloomed again. So, acknowledging, yes, there was something that happened in between there, but don't worry, it's blooming again just fine. Our relationship hasn't broken down. No one's upset, okay? So he's being careful to make sure he doesn't offend people, and that's good. He does not interpret their delay as an insult, but he assumes that they were sincerely concerned. So that's how he says in that second phrase, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. See, he's making an excuse for them. On the off chance that they feel like they might be losing face or something like that, he says, no, no, I know you would have if you could have, and there must have been some circumstance, he doesn't even say what it was, must have been some circumstance that kept you from sending the funds you might normally send, and I'm sure that you would if you could. So how does he approach this? He approaches it, he doesn't allow himself to say anything that puts him in their debt. He doesn't say, oh, I'm so grateful for this gift you've given me. He says, I rejoice that we were able to do this together. Nor does he put any guilt on them for being late, that they had been in a gap in time. He says, I'm sure you would have if you could have. Okay, so all of the normal rules for who gets to be the one up on the gift just doesn't apply at all. And that's a subtle point in verse 10 that's going to build in the next verse. Somebody wants to look in verse 11. Wants to read that for us. Jerry, thank you.
I'm not saying this because there is need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances.
Okay. This is also very careful. Can you some... Can you be kind of manipulative and telling somebody about a need without asking so that you have deniability later, right? You start listing how bad off you are, and then they say, well, can I help? Oh, I wasn't asking for anything, right? Paul is doing the opposite of that. He says, no, really, I'm not trying to manipulate you into giving me anything. I'm not trying to complain that I don't have enough, which if anybody could complain, who would it be? It would be Paul. He's in a dungeon, right? But he says, I'm not in any need. So when I say that I have lack or anything, it's not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Okay. So, again, this is another ancient concern that they might have been worried about. Have they shown proper hospitality to Paul? Have they done their part to take care of him if he's in this dungeon, in this prison? Have they done what they need to do? And he says, don't worry about a thing. I'm not saying this to complain. He's trying to teach them how to think about their cooperation in the gospel, but I think he's legitimately worried that if he says it wrong, they're going to take it wrong. Because you know why? People take it wrong when you talk about money. Don't know why it is. It just is. We're sensitive about that. We read between the lines when people talk to us about money. And so Paul's being very careful. He says, I rejoice. I didn't take it the wrong way when I didn't get your gift at a certain time that I expected it. I'm not in any need, and you shouldn't take this as me begging for anything. In fact, I am content. Previously, the only way Paul had talked about his needs in chapter 2 was of the Philippians' need to help. He wouldn't even talk about himself as needing anything. You remember that? We talked about it a few weeks back. Chapter 2, verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow soldier, a fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So they sent Epaphroditus, verse 30, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. See? So he doesn't talk about having any needs. He talks about their need to help him. Not as a guilt trip, but because that's what brethren do, and it was important that they help him. This is hard to talk about. One thing, this is all about money, and no one likes to talk about money, as I just mentioned. But in a congregation, you need to participate in the work of the church. If a multi-billionaire moved in and placed membership and said, hey, y'all, don't worry about giving. I'm going to write a check and cover everything. It wouldn't be good for the congregation. Not because we wouldn't have more money the other way, but because it's important for your spiritual development to be part of the work. And if you don't get to participate in that, if someone moves in and just writes a check and says, y'all don't worry about it, then there's a problem. So for Paul, he says, I don't have a need. You have a need. They need, it was good for them and their maturity as a congregation to help his work. Okay? It was good for them to give. And that's the important point I think we could pull out of that. So the way he talks about this is not in terms of his needs. He says, I'm content. If I never get another penny, I'm content. But it's important for you to do this. Important for you. Another point that's interesting is to talk about the idea of contentment. And I don't want to get all technical here, but we have this in modern society too. There's two versions of contentment. Okay, when people say, I'm content, what do they mean? The ancient Stoic and the modern Stoic, they viewed contentment as gritting your teeth and dealing with it. Okay, so some people think of contentment as I'm ruggedly individualistic, and even when things are bad, you'll not hear me complain. I'll be bitter quietly. And that's some people's idea of what contentment is. And that's not the way Paul talks about it. The ancient Stoics did. The ancient Stoics and the modern ones said, whatever place you find yourself in life, that's where you're supposed to be. Just deal with it and be the best person in that situation you can be, and don't complain no matter how miserable you are. Just grin and bear. Okay. Paul is content, but in a completely different way. When you say the word Stoic, what do you think of? Someone Stoic, you think of emotionless. Paul's very passionately content. He's not calm in being content. He is excited about being content. So look, somebody wants to read verses 12 and 13 to add to what he said in verse 11. Who'd like to read 12 and 13 for us? Rosalie, thank you. Okay, so some people view contentment as, I'll just be angry and not say it out loud, and that'll show how content I am. And the ancient Stoic thought that way. Paul says, no, I'm actually very happy. I have learned how to rejoice, and he's been saying that the entire epistle. And then he lists the different circumstances in which he can rejoice. I can rejoice when I'm poor. I can rejoice when I'm rich. I can rejoice when I'm this. I can rejoice when I'm that. It doesn't make any difference. Because he says he learned the secret. So some people, again, their version of contentment is not actually contentment. It's just not saying anything about it, right? He says, no, I've actually learned the secret to actually be content, to be satisfied with whatever situation I'm in. Okay, and that's a completely different view of things because he doesn't view what he has the same as other people do. If what you have is what you get by working or what you earn, what you deserve, then you're only content when you have gotten what you think you deserve. But Paul views everything he has as a gift from God. How many gifts does God owe Paul? Oh, none. So how many does he need to be happy? Absolutely zero. If he has even one blessing, that's more than he deserved. And so he can be happy with that. Because he views everything he has as a gift, he doesn't have any expectations. Have you had this moment with your kids where they get old enough to count and old enough to remember? And they remember how many presents they had last year. And the value, yeah. When they learn how to count and they learn how to remember, okay, what happens is there's an expectation. And when you have an expectation, you can be disappointed. Paul has no expectation. He's in a Roman prison. Oh, I'm still alive? Well, that's fantastic. I don't deserve that. Right? Anything he has to say, it's going to be positive because he deserves nothing. His view is of a gift. Everything is a gift. Okay. So even what the Philippians have given him, he doesn't thank the Philippians for it. He views what the Philippians sent as a gift from God. So it'd be inappropriate to say, good job, Philippians. He says, I rejoice that we were able to work together, but it was God who gave it to you, and it was God who gave it to me. And I'm content whether I've got it or I don't. This is just a whole different attitude towards possessions, towards wealth, and it's really a game changer. It completely bypasses anxiety. Okay, so in chapter 4, if you wanted to back up, verse 5, let your reasonableness, some of you may have the word anxiety there. I'm sorry, not your anxiety. Let me try again. Yeah, reasonableness is without anxiety. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. That's what I was looking for. Don't be anxious. Paul doesn't have to be anxious because he has no expectations. So there's nothing to worry about. Both the rich and the poor have to be anxious. Why is that? The poor is anxious because he doesn't believe he has enough, and he's worried about eating the next day. The rich is anxious because he's worried about keeping what he has, and he's worried he still doesn't have enough. I've given you my Rockefeller quote. Rockefeller was asked, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. Okay? There was no end to that expectation, right? There was no amount that could ever satisfy him. And so he had just as much anxiety, just as much dissatisfaction with what he had as a person who had nothing, even though he had all the money a person could imagine. So you can be just as anxious and just as dissatisfied with a lot as with a little. Okay, Paul says, I have none. I can be wealthy and have no anxiety. I can be in prison and have no anxiety because I've learned the secret. I think of all those possessions differently. And then he makes this statement in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now I have to wag my finger at you a little bit. Stop using this verse as a blank check for whatever you want it to be. It's the opposite of the meaning of the verse. I hear this all the time. When you want something to go your way, someone, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is every football player devotional favorite verse. If the football players get together and someone comes in to talk to the team, and they says, boys, we can do all things. Now, at the other side of the field, there's another guy giving another devotional to the other team saying, and you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And I don't know which one Christ loves better. I guess it's the scoreboard that determines that. Well, it's a silly application, isn't it? It's not about who can accomplish the most. It's not about who's going to have the most. How do I know that? Because Paul says it doesn't matter if I have anything or not. He's not saying I can have more because Christ is going to give it to me. What he's saying is, I can continue to be a Christian in any circumstance, in all circumstances, in wealth or in poverty, because it's Christ who makes this possible. As long as it's about you and what you have and what you keep and what you get, and that's the definition of your contentment, you will never be happy. Paul says, I can live with any circumstance, and it makes no difference whatsoever. Because Christ is the only thing that matters. So this, all things, is about circumstances, and he's just told you what circumstances he meant in verse 12. In any circumstance, there is no circumstance in the human life where you cannot be a Christian. There are difficult circumstances. There are easier circumstances. But there's no circumstance where you can't be a Christian. And Paul is proving it by being a Christian in a dungeon. Okay? Yes, sir. It ends up being, I'll get whatever I want because Jesus gives it to me. And that's turning God into your personal Santa Claus is a little bit dangerous, to say the least. It's a verse that's saying actually the opposite. Not that you'll get whatever you want in this life because God loves you, but that God loves you regardless of whatever you get in this life, and that everything you have in this life is a blessing, and you can be a Christian in Christ regardless of those circumstances. We do have a tendency to ascribe to God concern over issues he seems to have less concern about, that's for sure. Let's look at 14 through 16. He's going to continue. Who wants to read 14 through 16 for us? Susan's making some kind of sign language gesture at me, and I'm totally confused. Who else had their hand up? Oh, did you have your hand up?
No, I was going to make a comment.
Oh, go right ahead then.
But I'll read it, and then I'll make my comment.
Okay.
Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the earlier days of your acquaintances with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. When I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. I wanted to make a comment.
Yep.
You know, Paul can reflect back on his life also, and I see that in this scripture. You know, all the good things that
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, he didn't view the bad things even as bad things. He viewed the bad things as other kinds of things, not necessarily bad, just different things, right? Prison was a different place to live. Not a bad place, it was a different place. He got to preach the gospel there. It worked out. That's exactly right. Notice here again, if you're expecting this to be a thank you card, he doesn't say thank you. He says, it was kind of you to share. He doesn't say thank you for the gift. So again, he's not treating them as a lesser. He's not saying, you fine folks have bestowed upon me a gift and I am in your debt. He just doesn't use that kind of language. And it's subtle, but I think it's important. He says, what you did was brotherly. You shared. I shared with you the work of the gospel. You shared with me the money that made the work of the gospel possible. They got credit for Paul's preaching. He got credit, well, for their money, because they gave it to him, right? So he got to eat, and they got credit for what he did. He says, we're sharing. We're sharing. And that's the way he viewed it. It's not a gift. It was sharing. Yeah, Jim. And he got to share that with the Philippians, that they got to participate in this wonderful thing Paul was being able to do. And that's again, going back to our point we made earlier, that's good for them. Could Paul have survived without their gift? I suspect he could have. But it was important for them to give it, for them to participate in what Paul was doing. Okay, that's the key, is that they had to share in this. He mentions, now here again, we're going to get close to a thank you, but he doesn't actually say thank you. He just continues to say, we shared. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership. Some of you may have fellowship. I don't know what other words you might have. But partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Those are giving and receiving are economic terms. That's accountant, Jerry. That's accountant terminology in Greek. It's the pluses and losses column, right? In the giving and receiving, out and in. So I know what the Philippians gave. They gave money. What did they receive? Part of Paul's labor. I mean, they got to participate in the spreading of the gospel. That was what they got out of this relationship. And that was important for them. It was as meaningful a gift as what they gave Paul. Paul was not in their debt. Does this make sense? Paul is not in their debt when they give him money because they got as much as they gave. They got to participate in the sharing of the gospel. And that was meaningful enough that he could describe it this way. We were partners. In fact, he says, you were my only partner when I left Macedonia. Now, you may remember, and if we need to, we can look at some passages that demonstrate this, but Paul was in the habit that he encourages others to follow. When he was setting up a new congregation, a new church in a region, he didn't accept money from anybody in that place. Okay, so when he went into a town, he started out being a tent maker, whatever was required. After he left, he did accept funds. That's what seems apparent from this. When he left to the next place, he, in fact, encouraged those churches to send funds to help the gospel spread to the next place. But while he was in the town working, he didn't accept money from that town because he did not want anyone to perceive that he was there spreading this new religion of Christ as a money-making enterprise. Does that make sense? A guy comes to town with a religion you've never heard of before, and he's passing a plate, right? He's immediately suspicious. But guy comes to town preaching a religion you never heard of before and wants nothing from you. So it instantly gave him credibility. And he encourages other people to do that. If you're going to go into a new place and preach the gospel, don't start by asking them for funds. Bring your funds with you. or make your own funds, make tents, or in the case here, have the Philippians send something, right, some other church. The Philippians seem to be one of the only churches that continued. When he went down the road to Thessalonica, okay, it's the Philippians that are helping out. When he goes down the road and he leaves Macedonia, it's the Philippians that are helping out. It's possible, this is entirely speculative, it's possible that they may have handled funds from a variety of congregations. That giving and receiving language, it's the language you would use if they were Paul's bookkeeper. So where do you send your check if you're trying to get money to Paul? It's not like there's an address, right? You kind of have to know where he is. Wouldn't it be nice if there was one congregation you could send your funds to and say, we'll send it to the Philippians and they'll get it by way of Epaphroditus to wherever Paul is at this moment. And that may have been what happens. It may have been that there were several churches cooperating, but it was only Philippians that were partners, right? That they were collecting and then getting the funds by means of Epaphroditus to Paul. Paul does the same thing for the church in Jerusalem. When Jerusalem has a famine, he goes through the churches and he collects all the funds, and then he takes it all at once to Jerusalem. They don't send individual checks, right? So this kind of idea of we're going to gather and send it, in the ancient world, sending money is not as easy as, you know, a bank transfer, right? This isn't swiping a credit card. Physically, somebody had to carry some money. So that could be what it's referring to, which could explain his very warm relationship with them. They were the ones who personally were responsible for getting any funds to him that he got. Does that make that prior point all the more important when he mentions there was a time period when he didn't get anything? If they were the only ones sending anything, that means it's not like he was missing 10% of his check. It meant he had no funds. And he didn't hold it against them. He says, I assume you would have got it to me if you could. Yeah, it could have been outside of their control. There could have been a problem in literally the transportation. What happened to the person they sent? His name was Epaphroditus, and Paul told us he almost died. So, I mean, it could have been something as simple as we sent a big bag of money, and the guy we sent almost died on the way there, and it didn't get there in time. Or again, it could have been that they didn't have enough. I mean, you can think of a lot of scenarios where completely out of their control, and yet all Paul knows is there's no money, and there's no food, except whatever the rats don't eat in the dungeon. And so that's, yeah. He doesn't stay in one town very long. He has a tendency to get chased out of town when he does stay very long. And if he's under, again, legal constraints, he's going to be wherever they send him. Have you ever talked to somebody who's tried to, even today, locate somebody in another country who's been detained for some reason? There was some missionaries. I knew them. I didn't know them personally. I know their parents. And there was a problem with their visa, and they got stuck on the wrong side of the border, and they couldn't go back to America, and they couldn't go forward. They were just quite literally stuck in the little spot they were in until the visa thing got cleared up and the passport business got cleared up. And there was literally a problem finding them because they didn't know in which bureaucrat's office they were being stuck in at the moment to talk about the paperwork, right? So there's some European office, and they were sitting in it, and then the next few minutes they get shuffled down to the next one, or they're in a lobby somewhere, and literally trying to find them to get them the paperwork they needed was a challenge. Okay. Paul is being kicked around by Romans officials, right? And where is he today? Wherever they stuck him. He's not a VIP. He doesn't get his own room in the palace. It's whichever one is open downstairs, whichever cage is empty. So, yeah, it's a lot of concerns that could come up in trying to get any kind of support to him. Okay, somebody want to read for us verses 17 and 18. Okay, so look at some of these phrases, and he says now exactly what we've been talking about. He says, I am not asking for a gift. Okay, so that's not the way this works. He is trying to teach them to think differently about this whole process. Don't think of yourselves as giving me a gift. What does he call it instead? Not a gift, it's a what? Sorry? A credit to their account. It's a fruit of labor. Right? Why is fruit a different metaphor than a gift? You can plant seed, but do you make fruit? No. Paul's pretty careful in Corinthians, isn't he? He says, I can water and I can plant. Who makes stuff grow? God gives the increase. God makes things grow. He says, I would like fruit. Well, see, when you say fruit, you're already putting it in a different category. It's not something that you bundled up and gave to me. It's something God gave you in the first place. And that God is sharing with us. This is a blessing. It's just a different way of talking about finances. And I just was really struck by this, and I was thinking today about how we talk about our money. Christmas coming up, a lot of gift giving, the way we think about gifts, the way we think about the things we have. Church budget, we had our church budget meeting a while back, and we think about, okay, how do we think about money? How do we think about all those topics came up, and I'm reading this, and what Paul is trying to say is Christians think about it differently. You don't have gifts that you earned to give me. We share blessings from on high, fruit that God has given us that we share in the gospel. And it's just a whole different way of thinking about the whole subject that I think is different. Again, he's not trying to ask for anything. What does he say in verse 18? I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Bill, is that what your prisoners in the you see in prison ministry usually say to you? I have received everything I could ever ask for in this prison. I am well supplied. Yeah. It's not a normal thing for a prisoner to say. I'm doing as good as it gets. I can't imagine having any more than I have right now. You've given me too much. I guarantee you he was the only guy in the Roman prison who said that. Okay. But that's the way he can ask, because he had no expectations. If he has expectations, he could say, where was your money? It was late. But if he expects nothing but the grace of God, then whatever shows up, he could say, well, that was more than I could have ever asked for. That was fantastic. I'm well supplied. I got to eat today. Okay, that's just a whole different way of looking at life. He thinks about it through language of worship, or close to it. A fragrant offering. See, again, not a gift exactly, but a sacrifice. Who do you make sacrifices to? It wasn't a gift given to Paul. It was a sacrifice offered to God. See, in all of these relationships, there's a third person involved. It's not just the Philippians and Paul sending things back and forth. It's the Philippians, it's Paul, and it's God. He says, so you have given me more than I need, and it was also an offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. See, it had an upward direction. So think about that. When you're thinking about your own finances, when you're thinking about what you do with it and how we spend it, but this is just a different way of thinking about what we have. What we do is not something that puts someone else in our debt. It's something that shares with our brothers and sisters, and it sacrifices to God. And when you sacrifice to God, is God now in your debt? Nope. See, there's only one debt in this entire equation, and it's what we owe God. We share together. We sacrifice to God, and still we're the ones who are the debtors. It's a totally different way of thinking about it. Yep.
As you're going through this, it's maybe a different light on what we do as a congregation. In our budget, we have mission points. From Parker to John Schaefer, who's going to the same. Yeah. Special collections we make for various people. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's why, if anybody's curious, why do we do a year in review for our Thanksgiving service? Isn't that kind of like saying, look what we did? No. The idea is to combine looking at what was accomplished this year while we're giving thanks. That we look at what has been done and say, look at what God has done, rather than, boy, aren't we swell, right? So it's why we combine the year in review with the Thanksgiving service, because it, I hope, helps our attitude towards even the things we might be tempted to brag about. Look at what we did this year. No, it's look at what wonderful things God has done. Let's roll it into our Thanksgiving to God. Yeah, he does it through us, but even that's a blessing. He didn't have to use us. Glad that he did. Tickled to death. Who wants to read 19 and 20? We're really going to finish this no matter what. I'll go bar the doors. 19 through 20. James, thank you.
And may God, and my God, will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Paul is so cool. That verse just kills me. He is in a dungeon, and what does he say? I hope God takes care of your needs. Who is he kidding? Yeah, I mean, that's a totally different way of thinking about it. He's realistically, and he's not faking it, he's actually not concerned about himself. He's actually content. He's not saying, woe is me, I'm in prison. He says, I pray that God provides for your needs. What a humbling thing to have the apostle pray that for you, knowing what situation he's in. God has riches to give, not the Philippians. Who's supplying the rich gifts? Are the Philippians rich people who are providing for Paul and Paul feels indebted to them? He says, no, God is rich. He supplies us both. God is rich and he supplies us both. He's the only one who has anything to give. And then furthermore, who receives glory in this? God receives the glory, not the Philippians. I told you, I don't think it's an unimportant point. He never says, thank you for what you sent. He says, I'm glad, you were kind, we shared, but the only time he gives any glory is at the end when he says, the glory goes to God. Going back to Euodia and Syntyche, do we have two people in the congregation in Philippi who are fighting over the honor of doing the most good possibly? Is this a reminder? God gets all the glory anyway? I think maybe it is. Almost done. Let's somebody read for me 21 and 22. Jerry, thank you.
Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. Brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Just a few notes here that I think is worth pointing out. Greet every saint. That's actually the briefest personal remarks Paul ever makes. Usually Paul has a list. Go read Romans. Nearly the entire 16th chapter is a list of people he identifies and says personal remarks to. Does he single anyone out in this list? No. Could it be, again, been speculating, could it be that part of the fight in Philippi had been about people looking for prestige? And so he says, greet every saint. You mean there aren't extra special important saints at Philippi? Greet every saint, but greet me the most. No. Greet every saint. Every one of you is a contributor. Every one of you is a participant in the gospel. Every one of you deserves greeting. The brethren here, nameless brethren, send you nameless brethren greetings. Okay? All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Just a quick reminder, by the way, I'm in a dungeon underneath Caesar's palace. Just to remind you, that's where I still am, and some of the people that are here have been converted because of his gospel. How wild is that? There's a prisoner converting prison guards in the household of Caesar. And he says, and they say hello. Just a reminder of what they were getting to participate in when they participated with Paul. His work had not stopped. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. There's an old Episcopalian tradition of ending services with and with your spirit. And then the other person says, and with your spirit. And I think they take it from Philippians. The grace of God be with your spirit. So That's all I've got on Philippians. Appreciate your comments throughout the quarter, and hopefully you benefited from it. I did, because now I have notes I can use for camp, because we're going to probably do Philippians. So that was important for me, but hopefully it was beneficial as well.